Back in Mark chapter 6, looking at this gospel reading, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to bounce around. If you have your Bible, we're going to turn to a few passages today. So keep your Bible close to you. We're calling this series In Search of Mayberry. I'm sure many of you who grew up watching the Andy Griffith Show, maybe you've reflected a little bit on that series and this innate desire. We are created as relational beings. We want close-knit community. We look at shows like that and we think about lives lived out on porches, you know, sipping lemonade, where everyone knows everyone, even the dysfunctional are loved. How Andy would always leave the cell open for Otis as he stumbled in drunk. Even where the misfits fit in, where Deputy Fife and Gomer Pyle were, you know, who they were, but they were still loved and respected, and issues were worked out. And so we all have this desire for close-knit community, but the question is, are we willing to fight for it and work for it? And one of the points that we talked about is in our corporate faith and anointing, we will not live that out as God intends apart from close-knit community, apart from being a body that's unified. I think of Mama Gross, who over the last probably 8 weeks, three or four times, God has put on her heart how pleasant it is, how good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And unity doesn't just happen. Unity has to be contended for. It takes courageous faith to walk in unity. Because we have a flesh and sin nature, we're going to talk about that. We also have the direction of culture that's rapidly moving away from costly relationships. We have, because of wealth and the accessibility of travel and technology, we have these concentric circles of relationships that rarely touch one another. We have our work relationships and our community relationships, and we have our church relationships and probably some relationships that form around our children. And just because of the nature of that, even if we have a desire sometimes to go deeper in relationships, they stay superficial because we're stretched so thin. And oftentimes it's because we're not willing to work for it. Even technology, and I want us to understand this, is as much as we enjoy it, we ought to keep Neil Postman's question in front of us in his book Technopoly, where he says it's not just asking what technology is doing for us, what is it doing to us? And oftentimes it's driving us away from relationships. And I'm not standing, if you come up and ask me for a formula how to deal with this, I'm not going to be able to give it to you. But I could tell you I'm struggling with it. It's not uncommon for me to sit in my living room at night and look over, and there's a set of kids over in front of the television, and then they're in the kitchen in front of the computer, and then one of them's maybe on a laptop and an iPod and an iPad and an eye. That should give us some insight. Just me and technology, and people aren't relating. And Millie and I struggle with that, and we go like, you know, just during the day, get outside, get away from the PSP, DS, whatever, fill in the blank. Be together, relate. So much drives us away from relating, from community. And if we are not aware of that, we get swept up in the current of culture. And so we have to do certain things to fight for it. And do we want it? I hope we do. Because there's no greater experience of the gospel, the unconditional love of God and earth, like close-knit community as God intended. When you're known and loved. That's the beautiful thing. You know, if you're not known and you're loved, you know it's not love. But when you're known and loved, people understand your defects and your sin and your past, and they choose to love you anyway. That's imperfect love. It's still human, but it's the closest thing on earth to God's love. Where you don't have to perform, where you're secure. You're not trying to impress people. You don't have to do that. You're loved. You're accepted. In close-knit community the way God intends, where we're receiving and we're giving to one another, where we're walking in unity and love, the greatest credibility of our faith, John said it, they'll know you by your love for one another. Jesus said it in John 17, that they may be one, that the world may know, Father, that you sent me. our greatest credibility, unity and love. Mark chapter 6, 1 through 6, let me read it. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath day began to teach in the synagogue. And many heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went away among the villages teaching. Jesus, his notoriety was growing. We know that just earlier he had brought Jairus' daughter back from the dead, healed the woman with the issue of blood. And just like Jesus, he does something to temper his popularity. He goes home. In fact, we just a few chapters earlier, we're told that his family came to take him. They thought he was mentally ill. They were waiting outside to seize him. What is it like for you when you go home? It's a weird place, isn't it? Place where sometimes people lock you into who you were two or three decades ago. Where there's these weird family dysfunctions. You know, today Millie and I are going to go to celebrate my grandmother's 90th birthday. There's something really beautiful about that. But I'm going to tell you, it's going to be a strange place. In a family that's experienced divorce, people on this side, people on that side, scapegoats, you know, here's the one we blame for this, here's the one we blame for. All those weird family dynamics will be there. It's the same challenges that Jesus faced in his close-knit community in his hometown. And there are three challenges that are faced that we talked about in our review this week: judgment, offense, and unbelief. Verse 3, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Theologians tell us that this was an insult. They didn't mention Joseph here. They were referring to what they believed was Jesus' illegitimate birth. Not everybody believed that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Surprise. And so this was derogatory. This was a judgment against him. Why we should not listen and receive what he has to say. As we said, the writers of this gospel, Mark, influenced by Peter, both deserters, no doubt, had received judgment. And we're prone to do the same thing in our flesh. And that's the point here. We're prone to judge each other. We're prone to judge each other by our low points. We're prone to judge each other by our past, our mistakes, our upbringing, our families. You fill in the blank. That's our sinful fleshly nature to do so. Where we lock one another in cages and we say, "We hold the key." Again, we're prone to do that. We're prone to judge. We're prone to be offended. It says they took offense, verse 3. They didn't like what he was saying, how he said it, his approach, whatever. And what we all do, we do it with our jealousy, our anger, our irritation. If we let it take root, it will become bitterness and resentment. That's why I'm saying unity has to be contended for. Most of the time, I've learned over the years in leadership that when someone comes to me and says, "We're not in unity," not me and them, but me and some corporate entity, whether it's restoration at the church, most of the time it has to do with the root of bitterness or resentment that's been set up in their own heart that they've not contended with, if I'm not aware of it. Because they've let something take in, they haven't dealt with it. That's what happens to us in close-knit community. That's why when Jesus said, he said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown." This is another way of saying the cliche that familiarity breeds contempt. The closer you are to one another, being around one another, living in community, worshiping together, all those things, we see one another's defects. The closer you get to someone, the more you see that you don't like. Of course, we could talk about marriage in this regard as being the ultimate place where this is experienced. And one of the things that we talked about last week was dealing with ourselves and others is one way to overcome this offense and judgment and unbelief. The last challenge here, it says that he couldn't do many mighty works there because of their own belief. And one of the facts that we said, the Holy Spirit limits his movement within the confines of our unbelief. He limits his movement within the confines of our unbelief. And listen to me, not just our belief in Christ, but our belief in Christ and one another. It's not just me, my Bible, and Jesus. He progresses his kingdom. He moves mightily through his body, through our corporate faith. And what does that look like when we believe in Christ and one another? Twofold. One, we continue to believe and hope that each one of us is being conformed to his image. We hope that. We see that. We believe that. We pray that for one another. We acknowledge it when it happens. We encourage one another in it. We build one another up. That we're being changed and transformed. We also receive Christ from one another. You can bring Christ to me. And when I move, this is the ugly, this is the flesh. When I let judgment and offense take root, I cease to allow you to bring Christ to me. And the movement of the Holy Spirit is limited. And we don't want that, so we have to contend against that. One of the ways we do that is to deal with ourselves and with one another when necessary. Proverbs 19:11 says it's a glory of a man to overlook an offense. Sometimes when someone does something, we want to create that parenthesis and step back and go, is it worth me addressing? Does this have to do with my insecurity? Whatever it is. Is this really a sin? Is this something that I should be dealing with? And really stepping back and asking that question. And if it is, just following the simple, straightforward commandment that's not easy to live out, which says, Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Deal with stuff face to face in a courageous manner. I had someone this past week, and I told him when they did this, I said, you know, I could probably put on one hand the amount of times people have done this. Because the courage it takes. They came to me and apologized about talking about me. Not only did they do that, they went to the person that they talked to about me and apologized for doing that. That's living out the name of our church. Walking in reconciliation. Dealing with it when it happens the wrong way, but learning to deal with it the right way. And not building those breaches and hear me, venting. We're prone to do this where we like to build quorums because it makes us feel better about ourselves. Where we go and we vent. Or hey, how about this? We share a prayer request. We can spiritualize this stuff, which makes it a real stronghold, by the way, when we spiritualize our dysfunction and our sin. So learning to walk this out courageously. I share the story about Archbishop Adler, and just a sermon I heard from his years ago where Betty, his wife, had come down with this ailment, physically sick, and they discerned that over the years he had come home and he had vented about people in the church over and over and over, and she was embittered and physically sick, couldn't receive from people in the body. We're prone to do this, and then what happens when you and I do that? If I go talk about someone else, invent. I place on them a burden they were not intended to bear, number one, and I'm creating them a perspective where they cannot receive from that person. And that breach and that close-knit community begins to happen. So we want to be courageous in that. That's not always easy, but it's worth contending for. I hope that you believe that. Here's our second, and we may stay on this for a couple weeks. I'm not really sure as we strive to live in close-knit community. It's developing an accurate view of ourself and others. A biblical view, obviously, is accurate. Developing an accurate view of ourself and others. I really received a gift of the Holy Spirit. I'd already put that point down, but hadn't begun studying this week, and sometimes the Holy Spirit spoon-feeds me, and I was thankful that he did that this week because I was reading a draft of a memoir that Franz Schacke is writing. Has written, and he'll probably publish it in the winter, but it's called First Things First, and one of the things he talks about is design. He has this eight-rung identity, an accurate view of ourselves and others, and I thought, thank you. And so much of what you're going to receive this morning is going to come from him, and I believe it was given to me by the Holy Spirit to share with you how we should see ourselves and others, that purpose follows design. Okay, purpose follows design. We have to get identity first. Because if purpose goes before design, it can be detrimental, especially a purpose that is largely shaped by culture. This is one of the things that he said. I believe this illusory view of life in general, and Christianity in particular, is at the heart of the current migration of the rising generation away from costly relationships. And I'm talking about a view of life and a purpose that's largely shaped by culture, the American dream. Or in the church, he uses the phrase that kind of how we've baptized the American dream, that God loves me and has a wonderful purpose for my life. I want you to think about that moment. How would that gospel preach in the Sudan or North Korea? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I know there's some truth there, but there's also a cost to this life. There's also that when we glorify God and lay our lives down, there's a cost. And when relationships become costly and someone begins to impede my great life and my American dream, then what do? That's when the disillusionment comes in. That's when the friction comes in or the fracture comes in. It gets difficult, and those judgments, those offenses, and that unbelief can creep in. The first rung of this eight-rung identity, I don't know that we'll go over all eight, but we'll certainly do a few. Is Adamic, or of Adam. What do we have that's passed down from Adam? Listen to me. This rung alone, this is how important this is, because more than any other rung, this either drives us towards God and others if it's understood in grace, or if it's understood in our flesh, will drive us away from God and others. We'll say that again. This understood in grace will drive us towards God and others, but understood or perceived in our flesh will drive us away from God and others. Let's look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, if you have your Bibles. Well, starting in part B of verse 1, when God created man, he made him in his likeness. Male and female, he created them and blessed them. And named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. There are two likenesses that are shown here. One in God's likeness, but also Seth was born in the likeness of Adam. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Let me read another quote from Fran. As Christians, we need to continually remind each other that we are simultaneously in Christ and in Adam. We do a commendable job helping one another understand our position in Christ, but a deplorable and neglectful job of unpacking what it means to be in Adam. Because this isn't the fun stuff necessarily. I believe this anemia is at the root of the issues in the church, including the pandemic divorce rate among Christians. And I would just add to that the fracturing of close-knit community. This not understanding what it means to be in Adam. We know that we're created in his likeness, his image, his likeness. We have the capacity to love, to create, to show mercy and compassion. These are all his communicable attributes, listen to me, that he doesn't just give the forgiven, the saved, he also gives to the unsaved. Those who aren't in Christ have capacity for love and to create and show mercy because they're created in his likeness and his image. But we also have a father, Adam, that passed on to us this lower nature, this Adamic residue. And there are four features that I want to talk about this morning of lower nature. And again, if we understand this, it will drive us towards God and others in grace. But if we don't, it will drive us away from God and one another. Here's the first feature, our passion for sin. Every one of us in Adam have a passion for sin. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 23, if you want to turn there. I told you we're going to be reading some scripture this morning. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. And Fran makes a point, there's a part of us that loves sin and hates God. That something within us now that is drawn like a moth to a flame away from God towards autonomy, power, and control, and truth be told, we enjoy it. And this truth alone, see, the enemy, this is where he gets in and drives us away from God. You've all experienced this. I certainly have. How could you? How could you doubt to that level? How could you lust to that level? How could you covet to that level? How could you hate to that level? How could you neglect to that level? And he gets in with that guilt and shame and drives us away from God. And he does it to one another too. How could they? ... fill in the blank with all that I just said. See, we have this lower nature that's not just ugly, it's hideous. And this is what the point where I was saying what God put on Todd's heart. It's really our disobedience that leads us to Christ. See, we have this hideous sinful nature. Again, in God's likeness, we can create an incredible action-packed movie like Batman, and then we can load up an AK-47 and go in the theater and kill everybody or shoot everybody. That's our dual nature. Now, all the prognosticators you're going to hear over the next few weeks are probably not going to talk about our innate sin nature that could lead us to hideous places. But it's there, and it is hideous. And it does lead us away from God. And not only that, and I'll add a little bit to what Fran is talking about, we also all have sinful propensities. Every one of us. Based on our family identity and past experience, we have sinful propensities. Now, I want you to hear me. I don't want you to misquote me, okay? Because what I'm going to say, it might seem a little controversial, but I believe it's very scriptural. If you don't believe that, then come talk to me after church. I asked the senior class at Restoration Academy one day, I said, I was talking about the sin of homosexuality. I said, is homosexuality, I said, is it a choice or are you born with it? Now, they all gave me the quick scriptural answer, it's a choice. And I said, very good, all sin is a choice. I said, but some choices are easier based on our past. Based on our families, based on our upbringings. Does that make sense? There are curses that follow families, whether that's the aborting of a child, having a child out of wedlock. Listen to me. And no propensity is better or worse. We all have them. Things that we have to face, things that are easier for us because of the way we were raised, because of the way our own sin, whatever. You get what I'm saying, right? This is part of the Adamic residue that every one of us struggles with, and it's difficult. Understood in grace. See, my hideous passion for sin reminds me ultimately of my need for Him. When the enemy comes in and he accuses you and say, how could you doubt to that level, covet to that level, hate to that level? Remind him that that just shows you your need for your Heavenly Father and for grace and mercy. It just shows you your need to run to Him, to cry out to Him for mercy. Back to Psalm 103, which I quoted a little bit this morning. The Lord works righteousness, verse 6, and justice for all who are oppressed. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor repaid us according to our iniquities. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. That last little verse there, that he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He knows this dual nature that I'm talking about, that we're created in his image, yes, but we're sinners. That's why he's compassionate with us. And he shows us mercy, and he heals us, and he forgives us. Every promise that's in there. Understanding again in this in grace drives us to him. It also can drive us to one another, where we give patience and grace towards others as they sin against us. When we understand that they are struggling with their own sinful nature, their own Adamic residue, their own passion for sin. We don't deny the hideous. There's no reason to deny it. We don't cover it. We'll talk about that in a moment. We face it courageously in ourselves and in one another, but we should not let it disillusion us to the point of walking away. Second feature of this Adamic residue is we seek to hide our sin. These aren't shocking, are they? Adam and Eve running to the underbrush, hiding from God. Cain going out to the field to kill Abel, thinking he could get away with it in the dark. This feature obviously drives us away from God and others. It can destroy close-knit community. James chapter 5, verse 16. Let me read this to us. And this is the context, is sin, it's also suffering, and it's also sickness. And James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And this is the question I pose. I'm not going to try to give all the answers today. How can we encourage an environment safe to confess in our body? And obviously we have the sacrament of confession, and that's wonderful, but developing an atmosphere where it's safe to confess. See, realness has to be contended for through courageous vulnerability. It's not natural. There's a fear of rejection, fear of what someone may think about me. Man, they thought I had it all together and I don't, whatever that is. It has to be contended for. We say it's in our missional mandate, real people being transformed by Christ to bless the vulnerable. Realness has to be contended for through courageous vulnerability. What happens when we're not? Guess what? The enemy beats us up in isolation. What happens when we are? One, we find out we're not alone. Others are struggling, maybe with the same thing, something different, but I guarantee you something. What else does it do? It enables people to have a window into our life to know how to pray for us, to know how to encourage us. It also gives them an opportunity to speak into our life. The third feature is blame shifting. You know, it's there. It's in Genesis 3, isn't it? God, you gave her to me. She gave me the fruit. Eve, the serpent. Blame shifting comes very natural. One thing you realize, you don't have to teach kids these features. Little babies exhibit these features. It's in us. In sin, David said, we are conceived. Let me say this about blame shifting. It's one thing to acknowledge someone's negative impact on me, but it's another thing to exonerate myself. You understand? I can acknowledge someone's had a negative impact on me, but I cannot exonerate myself from sin. If I exonerate myself, one, I drive myself away from God because I'm keeping God at arm's length from my sin. I'm just exonerating myself. I'm finding a scapegoat. I'm holding someone in contempt. I'm blaming them. You know, I told you we're going to my grandmother's 90th, and there are certain people that will be in that room that are scapegoats. They blame every issue in the greater family on a handful of people. Really? Is it that simple? No. Blame shifting, it's something so natural to us, exonerating ourselves and others. I told a funny story, and I'll share it again because maybe you weren't here, of Dr. Perkins, who was at a prison, and he asked a man, he said, well, why are you in? He said, I'm in for murder, but they framed me. He said, well, what do you mean? He said, I stabbed a man, but the ambulance was late, and he died. You know, that's hubris, but it's we can justify just about anything. In our sin, blame shifting is so easy to do. If you're looking for someone to blame, you will find them. It's not difficult. And there might be some truth there. Others might have a negative impact. Listen to me. A negative impact that might need to be confronted. But that does not exonerate us or excuse us from our sin that would drive us from God and from others, but could also drive us to God and to one another if we understand it. The third and final point, aren't you getting excited, is dying. That's the result of sin. In the day you eat of it, you shall die. Romans 5:12, I won't go there, but this is what we receive from our father, Adam. Two types of dying that I'll mention here. One is eternal separation from God that has been settled on the cross. Hallelujah. But the other one has not been settled yet, and that is literal death. We are dying. We're dying. People are living, since the days of Noah in particular, living shorter and shorter lives. We're dying. And we don't know how long we have with each other. That's worth meditating upon. We really don't know how long we have with each other. Again, my grandmother, mentally sound, great health, will celebrate her 90th birthday. But a colleague of mine, her friend Elliot Williams, died at age 36 of cancer, leaving two children and a husband behind. We don't know how long we have with each other. This should give us adequate perspective to work things out, move beyond, love despite, and motivates us to pursue God and make the most of our day. Friend concludes, we and others have dignity by virtue of who made us and misery by virtue of who begot us. Having a full understanding of this Adamic residue results in genuine humility. If you really understand the significance of your Adamic self, both halves of it, you'll be more accountable for your impatience with your spouse and your neighbors. More tolerant of a rude clerk or server. And you'll be less likely to pass judgment on those around you for some speck you've noticed in their behavior. There's likely a log in your own, and you know why. Our attitude, in closing, should mimic the advice of C.S. Lewis. Think of me as a fellow patient in the same hospital who, having been admitted a little earlier, could give some advice. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.